31st of October 1517, a young German monk, Martin Luther, walked across Wittenberg to the castle church, and on its door, which I guess acted as a public notice board, like a Facebook post if you like, he nailed a poster with 95 statements or theses on it. This was a way of starting a conversation. Nowadays people just smash something out online and stick it up for everyone to see. The way in which you started a debate or conversation then was you wrote something out, which probably meant you put thought into it, and then you'd nail it to the church door or some other door of an official building in the city where you lived. Well, Luther's post of 95 theses certainly did bring debate. And his theses were in response to a Dominican friar, Johann Tetzel, who'd been selling these things called indulgences. Now, an indulgence was a promise from the Pope that you would buy money, that you would buy, which many then believed would give them time off purgatory. And purgatory was a belief that after you died, you'd go to this in-between place where your body was purified, your sin was extracted, and when you were completely pure, you'd then go to heaven. Now, I must say that both of those things are not taught in the Bible. This was a wrong interpretation of the word. When Jesus says you are forgiven, he means you are completely, 100% forgiven. When God looks at you, if you've put your trust in Jesus, you've repented of your sins, you've come back to God, what takes place is that God doesn't see you, the sinner condemned before him, but he sees the Son, the Lord Jesus, the perfect Lord Jesus, who has died for you, who has clothed you in his righteousness, in his purity, in his love. That's what God sees when he sees you. And yet, in the 16th century, the church of the day taught purgatory. And in order for people to spend less time in purgatory, they would sell them these indulgences. If you like, this was a way of buying your way to heaven, which is certainly, again, not an idea we'll find in the scriptures. Grace is not something you buy. Forgiveness, you don't buy forgiveness. Somebody forgives you out of their own free will, out of their choice. You cannot buy forgiveness from others. Well, sadly, the church was making a lot of money, making a fortune, in fact, from these indulgences, which in a way was stealing from the poor and feeding the rich. They even had catchy jingles like this one. As soon as a coin in the copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs. It's terrifying to think what was being falsely taught and how people were not assured of their salvation in Jesus. They thought they had to do these extra things in order to get to God, that Jesus wasn't enough, but they had to do more. They had to work for it. And so Luther realised when he read the scriptures, God's word, he realised how wrong the church was. And because he hit the church where it was most vulnerable, in the pocket, he caused a real upset. Now, before Luther came along, many men and women had called the church back to the truth they read in the Bible. Again and again, look, it says this, why are you doing this? It says this, why are you doing that? Again and again, come back to God's word. Honour him, give him the glory. Don't glorify yourselves, give him the glory. Honour him, love him, obey him. Don't twist the word for your own benefit. That was some of the things that were going on. And if you, as an individual, opposed the church would often condemn you, call you a heretic. On what basis, I do not know. Simply on the basis that you were going against their teaching, they'd condemn you, and at worst, burn you at the stake. One such man was John Wycliffe. He was around about 130 years before Luther. And he had translated parts of the Bible into English in order to get the Bible out to the people, the common man and woman. But the church had condemned his actions. The church condemned him so much that 30 years after John Wycliffe had died and been buried, Wycliffe was declared a heretic at the Council of Constance. His body was then exhumed and then burnt for good measure. That's how much the church was against people like John Wycliffe. They went to the effort of digging up his body and burning it. I mean, seriously? That's slightly pathological as well. Well, Luther was simply walking in the footsteps of such men and women who were looking to bring people back to the truth of God. Because what was at stake was God's glory, his honour. His word was being misrepresented. The flock, his people, were victims of those who oppressed them and twisted God's word to serve their need, not to give glory to God. That was what was at stake. And because that was what was at stake, many actually gave up their lives in order to fight for God's glory and bring the church back to the truth that was in the word. Well, before us today, in the same word that the Reformers delighted in, we have Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, he wrote this around 50 AD, or some 15 to 20 years after Jesus had died and risen again. And it has something to say to us. So please open up a Bible. You'll find this on page 541. Three quick reasons why it's good to open up the Word. 945. Firstly, this is God's Word to you. This is not my Word. This is not what I think the Word says. This is God's Word to you. Secondly, because I want to point some things out to you so that you can see what's in there, in the Word. And thirdly, it's good to remember that people have died to get the Bible to you in English. Well, the letter as a whole reminds us of the true gospel of Jesus. The good news, the Galatian Christians were in danger of moving away from. False teachers had come in and were wooing them away to try and say, for you to be truly saved, for you to be completely right before God, yes, trust in Jesus, but you also need to do this and this and this on top. For the time then, they were saying, believe in Jesus, trust in him, but then you also have to take on these Jewish customs and do those in order to be a kosher Christian, if you like. They were abusing the good news. They were saying you needed to do something more to be saved. If you think of a husband and wife, imagine these Galatian Christians, they are the bride. The husband has made these everlasting promises to her, to love and to cherish. You are my bride, you are my beloved. The bride had responded as well, till death do us part. But somebody had come in to try and woo the bride away, and she was in danger of committing adultery and being led astray by a false husband, by these false teachers. The beautiful relationship that God had brought about was at risk of being divided as the bride wandered off. They were abusing the truth. They were using the truth for their glory, not for God's. And so Paul calls them back to know the truth, to hear the gospel again, to remain in it and not go somewhere else. And because of the call of Galatians, if you like, to come back to the true gospel, reformers like Luther heard this call in Galatians, and Galatians became, in a way, the Magna Carta of the Reformation. They kept coming back to it and going, look, the church is wrong. Why? Because of this. This is the gospel. This is the truth. We cannot add to the gospel because God has done it all. And we see that, actually, in the first five verses. And look at how Paul begins, verse 1a. Paul, an apostle. Now, apostle simply means sent one. And who sent him? Well, verse 1b, we learn who had not sent him. He says, sent neither by human commission, nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul has not been set aside with this gospel from another human being or from a group of people. He's not from the church, so to speak, but God has sent him to be the messenger of his truth. And you can read about how God calls him in Acts chapter 9. What the Galatians must know, and us also, is that Paul is not speaking his own opinion. He's not saying, oh, look, I think this is right and I think this is wrong. When Paul speaks, it is God who speaks through Paul. So when we read, when we hear Galatians, we don't simply think, oh, that's a nice letter. We think this is God speaking through Paul to the Galatians, a truth that we also need to be reminded of today. So when Paul speaks, God speaks. Well, in his opening greeting, he reminds us of the good news. You can spot it in verses 1 to 5 under three P's, if you like. The person of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the purpose of the gospel, because it's going somewhere. The person right in the middle is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's undeniable. He is the one who is raised from the dead, and through whom men and women can become part of God's family, verse 2. Verse 3b, he is also Lord. That is, he is God. Now, let me just nuance that. He's not simply from God. He's not simply with God. He's not simply inspired or strengthened by God's power. But he is actually God. He's actually God, fully man. He is God. And verse 3a, Jesus has brought to us and bought for us grace and peace from God our Father. Not only does he forgive us of our sins, but then he welcomes us into his family. I tried to illustrate this at 8 o'clock and didn't quite get the illustration right, so let me have another go. Imagine I had gravely offended Rhonda. Now, I can't buy forgiveness. I can't really earn forgiveness. All I can do is fall before Rhonda and say, I'm sorry, forgive me for what I've done. And it's up to Rhonda as to whether she forgives me or not. Well, Rhonda could forgive me and leave it at that. But just think about what the Lord Jesus does. Jesus forgives us, I forgive you, and then welcomes us back to a friendship with him. So between Rhonda and I, Rhonda would forgive me, and while that would be amazing enough, also for her to welcome me back into a friendship with her. Do you see how Jesus goes beyond justice, beyond mercy almost? He forgives us and he welcomes us back. Like the prodigal son. Forgive me, Father, I have sinned. The Father forgives him and he welcomes him back into his home. That's what we must see, that Jesus not only dies for us, he also rises again to draw us back to himself. That is the person of the gospel. It is about the Lord Jesus. The power of the gospel is that Jesus alone can save people and restore them into a right relationship with God. That transaction that takes place, that we are forgiven for our sins, that we don't deserve it, is God's power through Christ, through his death for our sins and rising to new life. That's what's so powerful about this. He comes from God the Father to give this to us, verse 4a. He gives himself for our sins, and he rises again. This power brings us grace and peace from God right now into eternity. If you like, he is God's perfect Son who comes to bring us wayward brothers and sisters back to God, back to his family. And all this was just as God planned in advance. Verse 4c, according to God's will. And in this we see the purpose of the gospel. Why does God send his Son? Why does God save us through his Son? Verse 5, It is to bring glory to God forever and ever. Amen. And so the true gospel, as the word reminds us, is that Jesus saves men and women, boys and girls from every age, through his death and resurrection, all to the glory of God. To the God who deserves the glory. And there is no one else in all of creation and all of eternity who deserves such praise and honour. He has done it all, and there's nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. But this is actually something that we really struggle with, isn't it? Because we struggle with giving God the glory because we can only experience life from our perspective. And we often put ourselves right in the middle, at the centre of attention, if you like, wanting people to notice us, to see what we've done. Look at how I'm serving. Look at how I'm loving this person. Oh, did you know I scored a goal a couple of weeks ago when I was playing soccer? Aren't I amazing? Or whatever it might be. This is what I like to call a Kath and Kim mentality. Look at me, look at me. It's really there. And we can say that so many ways. We can say, look at me. Somebody notice me. Somebody say something good about me. Like we're desperate for that. Or look at me, as in, look at me. Pay attention to me. Do as I say. Obey me. Give me honour. Give me praise. When someone compliments you, do you swell with pride? Or do you pass it on to God and praise him for whatever you've been able to do with the gifts that God himself has given you in the first place, with the body that God himself has given you in the first place? I guess my concern is I don't always know what to say when people thank me for things. But it's more important that we think about what goes on in our hearts, whether we are sort of idolizing ourselves and giving us the glory, or whether we're passing it on to God. There's a challenge, isn't there, in all of that? What also makes this difficult is that the world has no problem with people glorifying themselves. Think of what we do with celebrities. Oh, aren't they amazing? Aren't they wonderful? Or buy this brand of watch and people will recognise you, like this famous tennis player. Buy this car, be the envy of your friends. Get rich to become the cream of the crop. There are so many things we do where we elevate ourselves. And whenever we do that, we dishonour God and bring disglory to his name. Or now, even today at this point, it seems you have to be voting a certain way in the upcoming plebiscite, because if not, you will not be accepted by the majority. And on Facebook, you can only say that you're voting one way, because if you say you're voting the other way, you get attacked, condemned, criticised. That's what's happening in society. If you think about yourself, you'll be fine. But that's very dangerous thinking. And at the time of the Reformation, that was a problem in the church. The church leaders especially, who had all the power, were only thinking of themselves. They would actually silence anyone who was speaking against them, who was challenging them from the scriptures to change and to come back to the truth. Well, Luther, after nailing it on the door of that church, those theses, he began a debate, a conversation, really just a big argument, with the church of the day, and it lasted for about 6 years before he said, right, I cannot in good conscience remain with the church because they have gone astray. They have not listened to God's word. They've lost their way. And when he is brought before the emperor and all the church paraphernalia, the church leaders in all their gear, which you can imagine would be pretty intimidating. It's like Stephen before the Sanhedrin of 72 men, 72 super religious men who have all the power and authority. Luther's brought before the emperor. This isn't just of one little bit, but of Europe, the emperor of Europe, and the church leaders. And he says in his defense, through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty and your illustrious lordships, or anyone of any standing, to testify and refute my errors from the Old and New Testaments. I am ready, if better instructed, to recant any error, that is, to change my mind about anything I've said against the church, and I shall be the first to throw my writings into the fire." The imperial lawyer replied, "Your answer is not the point. There should be no questioning of things which the church councils have already condemned, and on which decisions have already been passed. Give us a plain reply to this question. Are you prepared to change your mind or not?" Luther replied, "Here is my answer, plain and straight. Unless I am convicted of error by the Scriptures and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us or open for us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Now, had Luther been seeking his glory, to be accepted by those around him, to be praised by those around him for changing his mind, he would have changed his mind. He would not have stood against the whole church, effectively, and said, "No, you're wrong. The Scriptures say otherwise." But he was seeking God's glory, not his, not theirs, only God's. And so one way you and I can give glory in the week ahead, for the rest of our lives really, is to know what God says in his word and hold fast to his truth. It sounds so simple, but it is difficult. We forget. We need to keep coming back to remember what God says, because otherwise we'll just think about what we say, and our tendency is that we give ourselves the glory and shape our lives around that rather than shaping our lives around giving God all honour and praise. I'm sometimes personally tempted to change God's word or to leave out the difficult bits when I preach in order to get your approval, for people to say, "Oh, thank you for that word of comfort." Now, sure, the gospel does comfort us in ways we could never imagine, but there's also the warning we must hear of God's judgment. And there are churches that will water down judgment or ignore it completely, but that is not the true gospel. The gospel is that God saves us from this judgment and makes us his children. We deserve judgment, but he comes to save us. We need both the bad news of what we deserve and the amazing news that God should save me, us, for his glory. Well, I suggest two things in the coming week, which I think we can all manage. Firstly, rehearse the true gospel of Jesus. Find ways to remind yourself each day, what has God done? Why should I give him all the glory? And as you think about how you do not deserve his grace and what you truly deserve, and yet what God has done for you to bring you up out of the pit of sin and death, surely that should cause you to sing. As we remember the gospel, we are humbled and also exalted. Humbled by our sin, exalted because God has said, "You are now my child, because you trust in my Son who died for you." Secondly, ask this question. And I hope this question bugs you in the week ahead as it has been bugging me. What are the ways I seek my glory instead of giving glory to God? What are the ways I seek my glory instead of giving glory to God? What little thing could I do to remember God is at the centre of it all, not me? As I work, as I talk with friends, as I wake up each morning, as I go to bed each night, as I pray, as I make something with the creative gifts that God has given me, as I bake, as I fix something, as I heal someone, as I listen to them, sit with them in their grief, whatever it might be, how can I give God all glory and praise? One little thing that Johann Sebastian Bach would do is at the end of his compositions, his works, He got into the habit of writing SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And this would remind him that he would be, if he received praise from others, at the end of the day, his focus, his reason for living was to give God glory. And so he delighted in that. He delighted in the gift that God had given him, and he sent it back to God, if you like, to the glory of his name alone. So what could you do to redirect yourself to honour God? I came across two quotes after finishing my sermon that kind of brings this out. So Charles Spurgeon said, "The most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel." And Luther says, "Resolved that every man and woman should live to the glory of God. Resolved, second, that whether others do this or not, I will." Let me pray. God of glory, mighty Creator, and sovereign Lord, your name is above all names. Not only have you made us in your image to know you, you've also saved us from the judgment we deserve. And truly, there is none other like you that we should glorify and praise. So, Lord, in the week ahead, remind us of this wonderful truth of your salvation, of your Son, of your Spirit that dwells in us. Remind us of the truth, and may we glorify you in all things. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.